as I said at the start of the service tonight, we're beginning a series just of three topics called Hidden in Plain Sight. Things that are part of the culture in which we live, we never think about it very much, but actually they can be deadly in terms of our faith. We're going to look over the next, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday and the Sunday after that, we're going to look at secularism, first of all, which is very much in the atmosphere around us in the world in which we live, and then consumerism, which is something important to be thinking about when you're about to spend a fortune on Christmas, okay? So, and really make you feel guilty when we get like about 3 weeks away from Christmas. So, and that's the next couple of weeks. But tonight, we're looking at the issue of sectarianism. Now, sectarianism is not something which is necessarily only associated with the Christian faith. In all other parts of the world, in all other religious persuasions of various kinds, there are sectarian disputes. You sometimes hear about it in India, for example, where there are divisions in Hinduism and people fight and kill each other and burn down buildings and do all this sort of stuff. And it's true in Islam and it's true in Buddhism as well. Even though Buddhism is a fairly non-violent faith, there are problems of sectarianism even there. So it's not just our country. However, if anybody mentions sectarianism in an international context in our world, at some point in the conversation, Northern Ireland will come up. We are all too readily associated with the issue. And I have to say that we planned this series. We plan our series like months in advance. We kind of spend time and we work at it. It mightn't look to you like there's much of a plan, but we do our best to try and plan and try and sort out what we do and balance it through the year. And all day yesterday, I was trying to think of a reason why I shouldn't talk about this today. I have to be really honest, you know. And I thought there's a whole lot of other things that are much more important than this, you know. And maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And I had all sorts of kind of stuff going on in the back of my head saying to me, no, let's do something else today. But I think this is something we do need to think about. And however painful and difficult it is for us, and however angry you may get with me before this service is over, I think we need to face this issue. So what is it anyway, sectarianism? Well, here's a definition. Pulled it off Wikipedia. Where else would you get a definition nowadays? This is what they said. Sectarian is bigotry, discrimination, or hatred arising from attaching importance to perceived differences between subdivisions within a group, such as between different denominations of religion. Well, that's really clear, isn't it? Well, I can see looking around that it didn't exactly inspire you, but that's a fairly good definition, actually, of what sectarianism is. However, I find that you tend to see it much more clearly when you put it into a human context. You meet sectarianism in humour, for example. I was in Carnmoney Graveyard a couple of years ago, early for a funeral, waiting for the hearse to arrive, and I was kind of stuck there with one of the undertakers. And he's a man who talks a lot about his Christian faith and knew my dad and knows one of my brothers and so on, and he always kind of tries to get me into conversation when we have time at funerals. And so that day we were in a conversation, and we having dismissed the weather and all the usual things you pass time talking about, we eventually got on to talking about the state of the graveyard, which is one of the things you do, and about the fact that Carnmoney Graveyard has dry areas and very wet areas, and the further you go up the hill, the wetter it becomes. And he drew attention to the fact that one of the sections up on the hill, which is particularly wet, mostly in that section, Catholic people are buried. And he said to me, well, he said, sure, it's good enough for them. It was really interesting. When I told that in church this morning, some people laughed. And to my shame, when he said that, I smiled. I didn't have the courage to say, we shouldn't be talking like that. Crops up in humour. It crops up in habits. A man who came to faith in my last congregation and got into conversation with me one day after about 6 or 7 months after he became a Christian. He said, look, John, I'm really troubled about something. We need to chat. And as I said this morning, we actually ended up having the conversation in the bar, actually, at Ard's football ground at halftime in a match. I wasn't playing, you understand. I was just watching. But we went in anyway, and we sat down, and we got a drink, and we had a conversation. And he said to me, He said, you know, John, before I became a Christian, if I was out of an evening and was out for a drink, and he said I was in a group of friends, and a Catholic joined that group, he said I would leave the group. But he said, worse than that, I wouldn't just leave the group. I would say before I left the group, I'm going to have to leave you because I don't drink with Catholics. And he said, since I've become a Christian, I'm so ashamed of that. And I could see it in his face, you know, that he was so ashamed of what he had done. But he said, you know what, John? He said, it's a habit I'm struggling with. So it becomes ingrained in a life. It becomes a habit, a way of life. And even a man who had experienced the grace of God, and whose life had been transformed in other amazing ways, was struggling with this issue. And you see it in hatred too. Another young man, Jim would probably be in his early 40s, married, has a couple of kids. Well, I suppose now they're teenagers or whatever, but they were young then, and I got to know him. He was a loyalist paramilitary. He worked in the loyalist prisoners' aid office down on the Shore Road. He had been in prison himself. He'd been involved in violence, and he had himself been the subject of violence, two attempts on his life, and he had had a pretty tough life. He had come up, like most young men on the Shore Road do, through the BB and the youth club and our church. Everybody knew him, and I got to know him for various reasons, and we had a conversation one day, and I said to him, how did you get mixed up in this? He said to me, when I was at school, and he went to the school that was in the patch, school that's now closed, up off Fort William. He said, when I was in school, he said, the only thing I was interested in doing was killing Catholics. He didn't put it like that. He put it much more crudely. The only thing I was interested in doing, he said, was killing Catholics. He said, all through school, I used to draw guns in the back of my exercise book. And he said, I wasn't interested in anything else. And he said, the day I got a gun in my hand, he said, I knew I was made. I remember sitting in the office with him that day and listening to him tell this story. And I thought, where on earth did that hatred come from? He was just an ordinary guy. You know, why did he feel like that? Nobody in his family had been killed in the Troubles. He had no reason to feel like that, but he did. And we've all encountered this. And we just accept it as static in the atmosphere. It's in the culture all around us. And there's not a terrible lot that we can do about it, we sometimes feel. Even if we are concerned about it. It's sin that hides in plain sight. And I want to spend a bit of time looking at that sin in the context of a New Testament story that you all know really well. It's a story of Peter going to preach at Cornelius' home. And the Holy Spirit coming. And these Gentile people becoming Christians. And before I begin, I want to say something. I said it this morning, but nobody heard it. As they never do when you come to talk about subjects like this. What I said this morning before I talked was that it would be very easy for... I know, as well as anybody else knows, that there are Roman Catholic people who are sectarian. I also know that between ourselves as the Presbyterian Church and the Roman Catholic Church, there are serious disagreements about significant elements of our faith. Okay, hear me say that. You should know me well enough by now to know that those things are important to me, and I'm not undermining any of them by what I'm about to say next. But it would be so easy for me to take the next half an hour and tell you how bad the Roman Catholic Church is. And so much more difficult for me to try to get you and I to face something that's in our own hearts. So I'm not going to talk about Roman Catholics tonight. Not because they don't need to think about sectarianism, because they do, but that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is this group of people. And so we're going to talk about it from our perspective and look at what God might be saying to us. My master once said this, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. Okay, the story of Peter at the home of Cornelius. What does it tell us? It tells us three things about sectarianism. Here's the first thing. Sectarianism is inherited. They say that insanity is hereditary. You get it from your children. And sectarianism is also hereditary, but you don't get it from your children. It is something that mostly you get from your parents and your family and your friends and the culture in which you grew up. That's where it comes from. It comes from some of the dearest, nearest, most respected people you know and their influence on your life. See, if you follow the story of Peter here, you see what happened. Peter receives an invitation to go to the home of Cornelius. Okay, the invitation comes from three people who call at his door. And then when Peter actually gets to Cornelius' house, this is what he says about the invitation. Peter said to Cornelius, "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." Well, why would Peter have raised an objection? What possible reason would Peter have had not to go with these men and to go to Cornelius' home and explain to Cornelius what he understood the gospel message to be? Why would he not do that? Did his master ever refuse such an invitation? Can you think of a set of circumstances in the gospel record where Jesus refused to go? In fact, Jesus was so concerned to go that he didn't even care when they gave him a nickname, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because he ate in their homes. He dined at their tables. He had long conversations with them. He allowed his disciples to sit down and eat without washing their hands. And because of all that, people despised him and they criticized him. But did Jesus care? No. He just kept going. Peter would have refused to go for something older than his friendship with Jesus. Peter said, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them." Peter felt that if he went to Peter, the Peter that was before he received a vision which God gave to him, the Peter who was there, who lived up to the point of that vision, would have felt that he was betraying something if he had gone to visit Cornelius. Because all his life he had been taught to steer clear of Gentiles. Don't go to their homes, don't eat with them, don't have anything to do with them, don't allow that which is evil and dark about their lives to rub off onto yours. Keep away from them. And the culture in which Peter grew up reinforced that. Day after day, there were all sorts of things happening, all sorts of things being said all around him that reinforced that division, that sharp contrast between what it was to be a Jew and what it was to be a Gentile. And everything screamed at Peter, "Don't do it." I'm amused and mildly annoyed sometimes by people who have lived all their lives in the east of this province and who never visited the Maiden City, not even once, complaining when I call it Derry. "You mean Londonderry," they say. Or if they want to be really smart, they say, "Derry, where's that?" But I grew up in it. I can call it what I like. And I sometimes wonder, especially the Christian people who bone me about this, I sometimes wonder, seeing as they're so concerned about names, when they're in work and somebody takes the name of the Lord in vain, do they challenge their workmates about how they're misusing the name of the Master? See, the culture reinforces the division, constantly forces you into its mold, wants you to realize that you're a Jew, Peter, you're not a Gentile, you don't have anything to do with these people, steer clear. Now, evidently, this rule that Peter refers to, it's against our law for a Jew to associate with the Gentiles, obviously it didn't matter to God. How do we know that? Because to Cornelius' home, God sends an angel. And we kind of think, well, you know, that's the sort of thing God does. No big deal about that. But actually sending an angel is a big deal. Because if you go back to the start of Matthew and read the whole way through, from the beginning of Matthew to the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts, angels only visit people on 8 occasions. And on each of those occasions, either the individuals involved or the particular circumstances are very significant. And here they are. An angel appears to Joseph to tell him about Mary's pregnancy. An angel appears to Zechariah to tell him about his son John. An angel appears to Mary, and we know that story. We'll be reading it again when Christmas comes. An angel appears to shepherds in Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born. An angel appears to women at the graveside on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. An angel appears to the apostles in prison in the early chapters of the book of the Acts. An angel appears to Philip and sends him to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch so that he can be converted. And on two occasions in the New Testament, an angel appears with Jesus. And now, in Acts chapter 10, an angel comes to Cornelius. This was a really significant thing for God to do. To come to an ordinary person's home, to give this man a special message, to say, I have been listening to your prayers. I hear what you say. Now I want you to send for this guy called Peter, and I want you to listen to what he tells you. God was so unconcerned about the rule that he was prepared to send an angel even to Cornelius' house. So, when the Holy Spirit comes to Peter, in the vision that he received, Peter later says, the Holy Spirit said to me, do not hesitate to go with the messengers that Cornelius sent, for I have sent them. Sometimes God wants you and I to go to places we don't want to go. God wants us to befriend people we don't want to be friends of. God wants us to be open to people we would rather walk past in the street. That's the kind of God he is. The divisions and the cultural things that are so much a part of earthly life mean nothing to him. He sits way above all that. He looks at the world, he sees it as a whole. All the nations of mankind are before him constantly. And he has, as we discovered this morning, no favorites. God sends us sometimes to people we don't want to go to. There is this huge reluctance amongst Protestant people at times to meet with Catholic people if any form of religious activity is involved, prayer, praise, anything like that. There's this tremendous reluctance, this feeling of betraying something or somehow or another not being fully honest with people if we do it. I remember standing one day outside the General Assembly after a difficult discussion, standing with a colleague of mine, fellow minister, somebody I'm very close to, pleading with him, saying, please, would you come to I-56 and meet with some of the Catholic folk we pray with, and then you tell me afterwards whether you think they're believers or not. Wouldn't do it. No, no, he said, that's what people like you do. Then you get sucked in, then you go all soft, and you lose everything you used to believe in. And he didn't come. And you know, God wants us to reach out. He doesn't ask us to surrender anything we truly believe in. He just asks us to reach out to people. That's what Jesus was doing all the time. Didn't mean he couldn't testify to the truth. Didn't mean he didn't challenge people about what was right and wrong. But he never refused an invitation to go to their home, sit with them, be with them. Tomorrow night we're in I-56 with our friends from St. Jared's. And I challenge you, why don't you come? Why don't you come and join us for prayer, worship, a cup of tea and coffee together? Sectarianism is inherited. It's in the back of our lives. And when grace challenges us, it's sometimes a big deal to break that, but we need to step across the line. But secondly, it's blind. Sectarianism is blind. Sectarianism encourages us to work with stereotypes rather than with real people. I talk to so many Protestant people who tell me, like, you know, 100% what Catholics believe. Absolutely and completely. This is what they believe. This is what they do. And I'm staggered by that because my experience is that actually very few Protestants have ever been in Catholic worship, have ever read any of the doctrines of the Council of Trent that they talk so much about, or even Vatican II, or are in any way up with what the current thinking is in the Catholic Church. But they will tell you, like gospel, this is what they do, this is what they believe. And I have to say that when I left the city of Derry as a boy of 18 to go to university, I didn't know any Catholics. I know that's incredible. I grew up in a Catholic city, you know? I didn't know any. I never went to school with any. I never socialized with any. None of the circles I moved in had Catholics in them. I didn't avoid them. I just didn't know any until I went to university. And there are many, many people like me. So what we do is, we don't have the personal experience of what people really do think or really do believe. So what we do is, we have stereotypes. We have an idea in our head of what they might think and what they might do. And even when we do meet some, we see and hear what they do and say through a filter. A filter which is usually governed by our prejudices. So we don't actually hear what we're being told. And Peter and the people who came with him to Caesarea had every reason to be open to Cornelius. Why do I say that? Well, here's what we are told about Cornelius. This is who he was. Cornelius and all his family were devout and God-fearing. The term God-fearing is a technical term, okay? It doesn't just say like that they were very religious or holy people. The term God-fearing means that they were beginning the process of joining a local Jewish community, okay? So initially what they would do is they would kind of go along to worship in the synagogue, and they would be accepted and received, and they would become God-fearers. The next step was to become fully integrated into the faith, which meant for a man, circumcision. So it didn't happen very often because that was kind of a painful reality, and so that didn't happen a lot. But people would become God-fearers, and they would be regular worshippers at synagogue. That's who Cornelius was, he and his whole family. He gave generously to those in need, prayed to God regularly. That's who he was. There's every reason for Peter to be open to this guy. This guy had no threat to Peter at all. Not only that, not only was there what we learn about him in Acts 10, there was the testimony of his servants who called with Peter, who basically repeated this. There was a visit of an angel to his home, which should have suggested, well, like, that's pretty significant. And there was the scene that Peter found when he arrived. Because in the verses read a moment or two ago, if you listened when we were leading through, it says that when Peter got to the house was bunged. All his family were there. All his friends were there. People from his regiment were there. This wasn't like Nicodemus, the great Jewish leader, who did what? Snuck off to see Jesus at night when nobody else was looking. And went back home before the dawn broke so nobody knew he'd been. Cornelius was not ashamed. He wanted everybody in his family circle and all the people he knew to hear what Peter had to say. And he didn't care what they thought of him for it. He just wanted them to hear. And the house was full whenever Peter arrived. And there was the attitude of Cornelius himself. Because it says in the story that when Peter came to the house, Cornelius fell down on his knees before Peter. Peter got him up. No. He said, no, you don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm just a man. You know, don't do that. But the fact that Cornelius was willing to do it, to humble himself before this visiting preacher. And then he said this, it was good of you to come. Wow. Amazing when you think about it. Peter was a nobody, like he was a fisherman from Galilee. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a guy with rank in the Roman army, a significant and important person in the Roman war machine that was occupying Palestine at that time. He wasn't usually the sort of person who made requests to people. He was part of a military structure. He gave orders, he received orders. He expected people to jump when he said so. And yet he says to Peter, it was good of you to come. Wow. See, for most of his life in Palestine, what Cornelius had experienced from Jews was rejection. They walked past him in the street, wouldn't talk to him. They shunned him, perhaps even at synagogue on Sundays when he went. Maybe there were particular people that never went near him, never had a conversation with him. That's what his experience was. Here is a key leader of this Christian movement who made his way from Joppa to Cornelius' home. He was just so amazed at this. It was good of you to come. Now, he said, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. What an attitude. He was a soldier. He was used to this. He commanded people. People commanded him. And his attitude to God was just the same. God has something to say to me. I need to hear it. Then I need to follow it. What has God got to say to me? There was no reason why Peter would not want to to be in this man's house. This was not the attitude that early Christian preachers met in the synagogue. When they preached in the synagogue, they got stoned, they got thrown out, they got shunned and rejected. Stephen got killed. But here was a Roman soldier, a Gentile, an outsider to the covenants, the truth, and the grace of God. And he's desperate to learn, and he's humble, and he's open. And yet we read, when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his family, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Everything about Cornelius' life screamed out that this was somebody open to the work of God. And yet when it happened, these people were astonished. How could that possibly be? Because they were blind. Blinded by their own prejudice. Blinded by what they had been taught from the earliest years of their lives. Blinded completely. Unable to see the work of God in this humble man's life. When I lived in Waterloo Gardens off the Antrim Road in North Belfast, I had a next-door neighbour who was, most of my neighbours were Catholic. For the first time in my life, I had the chance to meet people and get to know people from that community. My children played with their children, and we became friends. It was great. People, they would come and ask me to pray for them when they were sick or when members of their family were in difficulty. It was a whole new world for me. And the neighbour on the upper side of us was an older man. He and his wife were lovely people that sometimes keep an eye on the house if we weren't about. And he actually was himself a soldier. He had fought in the British Army during the Second World War, and he now worked in a local company, or had worked before he retired. He was a lovely guy. But I would see his wife going in and out to church, you know, on a Sunday, but I rarely saw Desmond go out. My experience with Desmond was he would come round to the house someday if I was out footering about in the garden. He'd come round and he would get into conversation and he'd chat and talk. And usually he would tell jokes. And all the jokes he ever told me were at the expense of a priest. And so I kind of got the notion that maybe he wasn't that devout and certainly didn't have a very high opinion of his church. He definitely didn't have a high opinion of priests. That was all I knew. And then he took ill. And I went to visit him one day in the Mater Hospital. And as I came into the ward, he was in a side room on his own. As I came into the room, whoa, he said, I'm really sanctified today. He said, the priest's only just away, and now you've arrived. And I said, okay, yeah. And he said, the priest read me my favorite passage of Scripture. I was absolutely staggered, because I didn't think Desmond would have had a favorite passage of Scripture. In fact, I didn't think he would have known anything that was in between Genesis and Revelation at all. And this guy had a favorite passage of Scripture. Wow. I said, okay, yeah, what's that? Well, he said, it's the story of Jesus healing the servant of the Roman centurion. Well, I thought, well, that makes sense. He's an ex-soldier himself, and I suppose he would identify with the story. So I said, okay, why is that your favorite passage of Scripture? He said, because that centurion's faith is my faith. I was totally blown away. So I realized that this guy, who I thought all through these years probably had no faith in God at all and wouldn't have known what that word meant, was a man who knew his Bible and a man who had a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And we had a great conversation that day and an incredible time of prayer together. And God made me feel ashamed for the way that I had thought about that man. I had been blind. All those years of knowing him, to the fact that here was a person who had a love of Jesus. He was living right next door to me. Thirdly, sectarianism is sin. Sectarianism is more serious than just something that blinds us to people who might make really good friends or even allies for us in the cause of advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It's more serious than that, because sometimes we treat it as something almost natural, you know, that sometimes leads to bad behavior in others, but which is just a part of the environment. We, of course, don't enter into that bad behavior. We don't take up arms. We don't kill anybody. We don't paint slogans on the wall. Other people do that, and they take these things to extremes, you know, but it's just there, and there's nothing you can do about it, and that's that. You know, seeing other people as in some way unclean puts in train a series of reactions and events that often leads to violence and death. I sometimes feel in this country that we, as Christians, we often try to wash our hands of that. We say, well, we aren't violent to anybody, you know. All these other people that did all these bad things, they're not us. But maybe the attitudes that we had, or our failure to correct the impressions that are in the air all around us every day, is part of the reason why it ends in violence. We've been studying a book, Staff, on a Tuesday morning when we meet to talk and pray. It's a book about holiness, but in the first chapter of that book, there's a class story in it about the situation in Auschwitz during the Second World War, Jewish women. There were 13,000 Jewish women in Auschwitz most of the time. They did duties and stuff around the camp. While they were well enough, once they got sick, they were sent to the gas chambers and replaced by others who were coming off the transports every day. Those 13,000 women had one tap, one water tap, and they were forbidden to wash. And what actually happened was that they were dehumanized by this process, obviously. They became dirty with working in the camp. The sun caked the dirt onto their faces. They got to the point where nobody would have wanted to be within a million miles of them because they didn't smell too good and they certainly didn't look too good. And the Jewish women were robbed of any way to express their faith in God, which they did normally through home, you know, through separating out the food that was kosher and the food that wasn't and the various forms of ritual that they went through. All of that was denied to them in camp. So how on earth were they ever going to express their faith in God and stand apart from this dehumanization that was being inflicted upon them? Do you know how they did it? By some means or another, they found soap. And every day, although it was strictly forbidden, and though there was only one tap between 13,000 women, they washed each other's faces. They washed the faces of the women who were being bundled off to the gas chambers. And they washed the faces of the dead before they buried them. They did it as an expression of their faith in God. Remember how we sang the ironic blessing this morning? We talked about God lifting up the light of his countenance, his face upon us. That's what they did as a means of saying, we are not things. We are not animals. We are human beings who bear the mark of the majesty of our Creator. Soon as you make human beings in some way unclean, somehow lesser, somehow not as good, not as important, not as holy as us, then terrible things flow from it. What we need to learn is that the original act of seeing someone as unclean is in itself the sin. That's the sin of sectarianism. It's not that the violence is sin, the murder is sin, the awful graffiti on the walls is sin. All of that is sin, but that's not where the sin starts. The sin starts in the heart. The sin begins when we accept that some other group in the human race is somehow or another unclean. Jesus said to Peter in the vision, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." In the vision, Peter saw animals in a sheet, okay, and he was only meant to eat kosher food, which was food that came from only certain kinds of animal, and that was the implication of the dream, because God says to Peter, and the voice says to Peter in the dream, kill and eat, and Peter refused to do it. Oh no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then God says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And Peter thought about that. And then just a few hours later, in the home of Cornelius, Peter says this, "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." See what happened there? Peter understood what God was talking about. This wasn't about animals and food laws and all that kind of stuff. That wasn't what the vision was about. The vision was about Cornelius and about the Gentile peoples of the world. Peter had to realize that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. God said to Peter, "Don't you dare. Don't you dare do this." And to break God's command is sin. That's what sin means. means to break a command of God or to fail to obey a command of God. That is sin. And if God says to Peter, don't you dare do this, Peter, and Peter does it, or we do it, it's sin. And Peter takes a step beyond that, because in his conversation with Cornelius, he says this, talking about what happened in Jerusalem to Jesus, his master. He says, they killed him by hanging him on a cross. Who do you think the they is? Well, remember where Peter is now. He's in a Roman home, an officer in the Roman army. There was a centurion present at the cross when Jesus was crucified. There were Roman soldiers who dragged him up the road and who forced somebody else to carry his cross. It was Roman soldiers who nailed him and put him up there. It was a decision of a Roman governor called Pilate that he was condemned to death in the first place. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus if it wasn't the Romans? And so it wouldn't have been unusual if Peter said, standing in a Roman home, you guys did this, you need to repent of it. If you don't repent of it, then you're in big trouble. That would have been a very simple, clear, honest message. But it isn't what he said. The they in the sentence is the Jews of Jerusalem. Look it up yourself later and you'll see in the context. Peter said, we did this. We did this. Now, this wasn't easy for Peter. It wasn't easy for him. Here he was standing in a Gentile home saying, you didn't crucify the Savior, we did. And you know what, guys? He died for you. And you can be free. And the Holy Spirit comes and these people are converted. And it's an incredible moment in the home of Cornelius. Peter sees it all. He sees God at work. And it's a marvelous and amazing experience. But unfortunately, he didn't always manage to be consistent about it. Because in Paul's letter to the Galatians, a little bit later when Peter was in the church at Antioch, he befriended Gentiles and ate with them. And then some guys came down from Jerusalem and started causing a bit of trouble. And Peter got scared and he stopped doing it. And Paul had to tackle him about it. Sorted out. He wasn't always consistent. But something changed in Peter's heart that day in Cornelius' home. Something would never be the same again. Because he came to realize that it was sin to think about Gentiles the way he mostly had. We need to see and acknowledge our own fault. We need to make it clear that we are not perfect. That we have sinned too. That our church has been wrong too. I met on Wednesday last this guy, Tom Burke's his name. He's a pastor of Grace Christian Fellowship in Cork. It's a huge fellowship of believers that meets in Cork City. They've got a website. You can look it up for yourselves later when you go home. Tom himself and most of the people who belong to that fellowship, it's a large fellowship with hundreds of people in it. Most of those people are from a Catholic background. They've come to know Jesus as their Savior and they worship here every week and they're involved in outreach in the town. And in recent years, one of the most successful things they've done is this. From time to time, they run a sort of a seminar thing on a midweek evening. They invite people to come to it. And the title of the seminar is this, what is the difference between Catholicism and Christianity? And everybody thinks, well, what do you mean the difference? Sure, Catholicism is Christianity. And so that gets people interested and they come along to find out. And then he tells them about his experience and how, you know, faith in Jesus Christ is not about religion. It's about a personal experience of a Savior who comes into our lives by Spirit. And he describes that and tells them about it. It's a great way to do it. And I was just sitting listening to him last Wednesday thinking, wouldn't it be great to do an evening which said, what's the difference between Protestantism and Christianity? And you're thinking, whoa, 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 hold on here a wee minute. Isn't Protestantism Christianity? All sorts of things happen in the name of Christ in Protestantism that have nothing got to do with the gospel. I told a story this morning about somebody else I met during the weekend, a minister, who said to me that one of the difficulties for him was that he struggling with keeping their 20 and 30 year olds and they're trying to find a way to do it and he wanted to have a conversation about it and he said to me, well, you know, and I made some suggestions and he said, yeah, maybe we'll do that. But he said, I need to get a particular person on board. He's an elder and if he says no, the rest of the session will say no. But if he says yes, they'll say yes. And he said, you know, he said to me one time, this particular elder, he said, you know, before you came here, there's a really large church in a big town, there's several other Presbyterian churches. He said, before you came here, there was choice in this town. There was at least one church you could go to and you would guarantee you would never hear the gospel. And then you came and ruined it. Now there's no choice. Can you believe that? This is a leader of the church who wants a church that doesn't preach the gospel. Now, I just don't blame him. I blame the ministers that came before that created that situation. Ordained leaders of the church. Are we saying that that's got anything to do with the Christian faith? Seriously? My boss in Bloomfield, Bertie Crooks, grew up in Ballymena all his life, early days, before he went to Canada as a minister, and then he came back to Bloomfield, and I was his assistant for 4 years. Bertie said to me that when he was a young man growing up, a Christian in Ballymena, he said, you never went to the mainstream Presbyterian churches to hear the gospel because you wouldn't hear it. In Ballymena. And before we get on our high horse, there was a minister who came to a church recently installed and went to his first session meeting and said, there's no prayer meeting. We need to start a prayer meeting. And the session said, no. And that minister was Jim Fullerton, and the church was Carn Money. Before we get on our high horse and start criticizing everybody else, don't we have to realize that we have our faults too, that God needs to forgive? You know, I mentioned this morning there's a conference on Saturday called Engaged for the Future. Details of it are in the bulletin. Presbyterian Church is looking at some of these issues, and you'd be really welcome to go, and there's a sheet in the porch you can sign up to go on Saturday. But I want to finish with a story I didn't tell this morning. Desmond got seriously ill in hospital, and he was dying. And I got a phone call from his wife one day, and she said, John, would you come round? I need to talk to you. And I didn't know what she wanted, and I went round to the house, and she said, Desmond's dying, and he knows he's dying. And she said, he has asked me to ask you if you would speak at his funeral. She says he knows that that might cause some problems for you in the church that you're a minister of. And so she said, we didn't want to spring it on you at the last minute when there's no time to think. We reckon he's got a week or 2 weeks. So it gives you a little bit of time to think about this and pray about this and ask permission if you need permission. And she said, if you say no to us, it'll be fine. It's okay. We understand. But she said, he really, really wants you to speak. And she said, he wants you to say whatever you want to say. I didn't need a fortnight to think about it. I said to her there and then, of course I'll go. Slight problem was, I was in the Orange Order at the time, and I wasn't supposed to do things like that. And I had to make a choice. I had either decide to go to this and to take the opportunity to get up and to say, what I actually did was this, I went, and I told the story of Desmond in the hospital ward, and what he told me about his faith, and I shared that with the people. And I only had about 3 minutes. And I tried to explain what I thought he meant by that and said why it was important and what impact it had on me. And I used it as a tribute to his life. Because I realized that if I didn't go, all the friendship that I'd built up with these people in the street around me and the respect that they had, the fact that they would come for prayer and they would come for advice and they would be open to me, would all be shattered in a moment if I didn't go. And I would lose any further opportunity, really, to be among them and to seek to help them day by day. So I went. You know, sectarianism is a sin. And we need to get forgiveness for that sin. We need to be open in our lives to other people that maybe we don't easily find it comfortable. I didn't find it easy going to the funeral and I still have all sorts of problems and difficulties that have got to do with theology and all the rest of it. But I have learned this, that in that context, there are lots of lovely people who actually trust in Jesus. And brothers and sisters of mine. And I need to find a way to stand beside them sometimes. Sectarianism has wrecked this country, ruined lives, destroyed communities, and infected the church. And it's sin. And we need to ask God's forgiveness.